I'd like you to turn with me, please, to John's Gospel, chapter 3. A very familiar section of Scripture. John's Gospel, chapter 3. And we're going to read just a few verses, beginning at verse number 14. John, chapter 3, and verse number 14. And while you're looking up the place, I would like to thank, again, the Reverend Wilson for his words of welcome. And again, for the privilege of being here. I can't believe we've got to the end of the first week already. And I've thoroughly enjoyed being with you. And your fellowship has been a real blessing and challenge to my own heart. Good to see some old friends tonight from Lisburn and some others from Sandy Row as well. We've fond memories of you all. And we're thankful that you're here this evening. Please tell others about the meetings, by the way. And tell them that you're having good times in Sandown Road. And I'm sure the Lord will forgive you for that, even if it's not maybe entirely true that the preacher's everything that he could be or should be. I remember the Reverend Ivan Thompson, the Baptist pastor, telling a story one night about getting people into meetings. He says, whenever you invite people to come to church or come to a mission, he says, try to look enthusiastic. Try to look excited. Don't have a big long face like a Lurgan Spade and a big dour face on you, but smile and invite people out to the meetings. He said, I remember taking meetings off the Shankill Road in the Baptist church there. Pastor Jackie Hughes was the pastor at that time, and he'd invited Ivan Thompson along to do some meetings. And all around the area, Mr. Hughes had been into different bakeries and butcher shops and greengrocers, leaving invitations in. And Ivan Thompson was up early one night and he went into a butcher's shop and he was standing in the queue and it was very busy and there was a lot of people and he saw the leaflets on the butcher's counter for the mission in the Baptist church and he was the evangelist. And just in front of them there were two old ladies and they were Christians and they were talking together and then one of them lifted down one of the flyers and said, oh, I see there's a mission on in the Baptist church. We'll have to go some night. And the other one said, well, who's the evangelist? And she read out the name, Ivan Thompson. Don't know much about him. I've never heard of him. And Ivan Thompson, he was just behind them in the queue. And he butted in, says, he's the best preacher you'll ever hear. And you really want to hear Ivan Thompson. He says, I know him personally. I've heard him preach many, many times. And I never cease to be blessed. And you'll be blessed if you go along to hear Ivan Thompson. He was just dressed in casual clothes. The mission came along, and one of the first nights he was there, Brill cream in the hair, nice press suit on, and he was standing at the door after the meeting, and didn't he see the two old dears coming to the door to shake his hand? And they didn't recognize him. And one turned to the other and said, I don't know about you, but I thought that preacher was a little bit overrated. Wasn't all that the man in the butcher shop told us he would be. But nevertheless, he got them in. And you can do the same. Tell them that the preacher's good. I know God will forgive you for stretching the truth quite a bit. But if you can get them in by fair means or foul, Willie Mullen used to say, get them in by fair means or by foul. I sometimes say to people, invite them round your house for dinner. And then tell them whenever you've filled them full of chips and sausages and whatever you like to feed them, and they're just about to put the last bite in their mouth, say, we're going to a mission tonight, by the way. And they'll not have the heart to say no after you've got them well fed. John chapter 3, let's read these familiar verses. Verse number 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Ending at verse 18, and we know that God will bless these powerful words and powerful verses of his own inspired truth to all of our hearts. I said last night that I want to speak upon the world's greatest text, John chapter 3, verse 16. I'm sure nearly everybody in the meeting has heard this verse. Many of you have learned it from Sunday school days and could quote it off by heart. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I believe it's the greatest text in all the world. That's the message of the Bible in 25 words. 25 words, the little chorus says in John 3:16. No greater text have ever been seen. 12 about you, and 12 about me. Son in the center, John 16, verse 3. And it's all about Christ. Christ in the center, the Son of God is the center and circumference of the message of the Bible. And everything you need for life and for godliness and for eternity, you'll find it in Jesus Christ. Whatever you're looking for, you'll find it in the person of God's Son. Will you unite your heart with me in prayer and let us seek the Lord and cry unto him for his blessing and pray that the Son of Man and the Son of God, Christ, might be uplifted in this meeting. Father, we thank thee for thy presence with us tonight, Lord. We thank thee, Heavenly Father, for the wonderful singing in this meeting tonight. We thank thee, Lord God, for the wonderful messages and song that our sister has brought to us. Lord, our hearts have been so blessed already. And Lord, we thank thee, Lord God, if there is nothing else in this meeting, even for the reading of these precious, precious truths, how that you love this world so much that you sent your Son to be our Savior. And O God, we thank thee that he did not come to condemn the world, but he came to save. And O God, we pray that he will save sinners tonight in this meeting. Lord God, we pray that heaven will come down, and we pray, O God, that the Savior might be uplifted, and we pray that souls might be drawn unto thyself. We pray for every life, every person, male or female, young or old, Lord, precious to thee. And O God, we pray that you will do a work in hearts that will count for eternity and that will bring glory to thee and to thee alone. Help this preacher, Lord, fill me with thy Spirit. Let my name be forgotten, but glorify the name of thy Son. We pray for the Savior's sake. Amen. Amen. John chapter 3 introduces us to an interesting individual by the name of Nicodemus. Whenever we study Nicodemus, we discover that this man was rich. We also discover that he was devoutly religious. We learn as well that Nicodemus was respectable. And Nicodemus was a man who was revered. He was, if we could put it this way, the chief theologian in the Bible college at Jerusalem. This man knew the law of God inside out. This man was devout. This man was sincere. This man prayed. He fasted. He kept certain feasts. People looked to Nicodemus as a man that was supposed to have all of the answers. But Nicodemus, disappointed with his religious experience, went one night to the lowly carpenter's son from Nazareth. Because somehow in his heart of hearts he realized there's a man that seems to have answers to the fundamental questions of life. I believe it's not without significance that he went to Jesus by night, because it's often the case that it's at night whenever we are alone with our own thoughts. And the key is turned in the door and the light goes out and we lie in our beds and for whatever reason we can't sleep, that inevitably our thoughts begin to turn to the fundamental questions and issues of life. Who am I? Where did I come from? Why am I here? What is the purpose of life? Where am I going when I die? Is there a God? What about my past and what about my future? And so often it's at night whenever we've nothing to take our attention that our thoughts inevitably turn to things that oftentimes are eternal. I believe another reason he went to the Lord Jesus by night was because he was somewhat embarrassed. Here was a man who was supposed to know all the answers to questions that people would have, and he realized, I don't have the answers. And so he went to the Savior under the canopy of darkness, perhaps a little bit embarrassed that this wealthy man would go to one who had no place to lay his head. This man that had received a wonderful education would go to one who was brought up the son of a peasant woman, but somehow he knew Jesus Christ of Nazareth seems to have the answers to the questions that I want to ask. All of us tonight, I'm sure, have good questions. And maybe like Nicodemus, you are dissatisfied with your religious experience. You've been going to church for years, but you do not really know God in a saving way. You've maybe sat at the Lord's table or gone through the ordinances of baptism, or perhaps you've been confirmed and you've been brought up maybe in a religious environment, maybe even a Christian home, but you yourself are dissatisfied with life and dissatisfied with religion. I want to tell you tonight that Christ is the answer. Christ is the answer to my every need. Christ is the answer. He is my friend indeed. Problems of life my spirit may assail, but with Christ my Savior, I need never feel, for Christ is the answer to my every need. Nicodemus, as well as having questions, had no assurance. He didn't really know for sure where he was going. And so he came to the Lord with all of these questions and says, Master, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man could do the miracles that thou doest except God be with him. And through the course of that conversation, the Lord Jesus Christ unfolds to him the greatest truth ever revealed to man, the greatest text in the world, John 3:16. And he looked Nicodemus in the eye, and it's recorded for millions tonight in the Word of God, but that night it was just between Christ and this man. Nicodemus, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. You say tonight, well, why do you believe it's the greatest text in the world? Well, I've got several reasons that I'm going to share with you tonight. The first reason is regarding context. Because it falls into the context where the Lord unfolds to Nicodemus the greatest possible necessity. That's the first thing. He speaks to this man about the greatest possible necessity. Look at verse number 3. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And then in verse number 5, verily, verily. And that word verily, it incidentally means most assuredly. And four times the Lord uses that word verily. Nicodemus, most assuredly, most assuredly, most assuredly, most assuredly, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Nicodemus, unless you're born again, you'll not even see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus, unless you're born again, you cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And then in verse number 7, marvel not, don't be surprised, Nicodemus, that you must be born again. It's imperative. If you're ever to know God, if you're ever to enter into your relationship with God, if you're ever to get to heaven one day, you must be born again. It's the greatest possible necessity. It's nice to have a bit of money in your pocket. It's nice to have a measure of health and strength. But far more necessary than those things is to have the experience of the new birth. To be able to say, I know that I'm born again. It's good to go to a church. Mr. Wilson said that already. It's good that you're here tonight. These things are good things. But the greatest need of the human heart, the greatest need of the human soul, the greatest need of the human spirit is to be born again by the Spirit of God. Because the Bible says, by nature we're dead in trespasses and in sins. And you're not a child of God unless you're born again. There's no such thing in Scripture as the universal fatherhood of God. You know, I have got 3 children of my own. I thank God for them. And while I have a common love and a common concern for the good of other children round about my home, I'm especially concerned about my own children. Other children are strange to me. And so it is in the family of God. God has his own people. And God has his own children. And you're not a child of God unless you've experienced the new birth. The language the Lord uses dictates clearly that it's the greatest possible necessity. He says you must be born again. He says except you're born again, you'll not enter into the kingdom of God. It's absolutely immutable. There's no way around it. There's no loopholes. There's no get-out clauses. Jesus Christ said concerning his kingdom, you'll not enter into it unless you have experienced personally the new birth. Now, can I ask you tonight, have you ever been born again? Is there evidence tonight in your life to suggest to a world around about you that you've been brought into a spiritual experience? That you've got spiritual life, that you've got more than religion. You see, Nicodemus had religion up to his oxters, if we could use that phrase. But he didn't have reality. He didn't have a relationship. He didn't have regeneration. And so the Lord said, Nicodemus, the greatest possible necessity, you must be born again. George Whitefield used to preach that text after he was converted himself and felt the call of God to preach. He used to preach it nearly everywhere he went. John 3:7, except a man be born again, you must be born again. And a woman came and says, Mr. Whitefield, why do you always preach that same text? I've heard you several times and you always seem to preach, you must be born again. Why is that? He says, well, it's very simple. Because you must be born again. That's what the Bible says. You must be born again. And that's the context of the greatest text in all the world. Nicodemus can't understand. He asks all these questions. How can a man be born when he is old? How can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born again? And then in verse number 9, Nicodemus says, how can these things be? With all of his learning, with all of his education, with all of his attendance at the synagogue and all his attendance at the temple and his lecturing to others, he can't understand this truth of the new birth. The natural man, you see, receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. Neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. And then Jesus answered and said to him in verse 10, are you a master in Israel? Art thou a master in Israel and knowest not these things? It's like the Lord saying, now Nicodemus, this is the fundamental thing. This is a necessity. Nicodemus, you should know of all people that you need to be born again. You should know, Nicodemus, of all people that you need grace and you need mercy and you need forgiveness and you need spiritual life. And the Lord begins to explain the gospel to him. And he draws his attention to an incident in Old Testament history whenever Moses lifted up a serpent in the wilderness and all of the connotations that that has. And then he applies it in John 3:16 and he says, for God so loved the world. And this now brings us into the content. The context is the greatest possible necessity. And then I have a few thoughts that I want you to consider as we consider the content of the world's greatest text. Notice the greatest possible reality. Our text begins, for God so loved the world. Our text tonight begins with God. It begins with the greatest possible reality. And the greatest possible reality, friend, is God Almighty Himself. In the beginning, God. And whenever time shall be no more, God. He's from everlasting to everlasting. Now you say tonight, how can you be sure that there really is a God? Is it not true that atheism is on the rise? Is it not true that people are losing confidence in religion? Is it not true that there are more agnostics about today? Is it not the case that we're living in a more secular society? Well, there might be weight in some of those things, but the Scripture says, the fool hath said in his heart, there's no God. You say tonight, how can I be sure that there's a God? Where's the evidence that there really is a God? Well, I see God in the plan of creation. There's an argument for God, the plan of creation. Julie Andrews in The Sound of Music, she used to sing, nothing comes from nothing. Nothing ever could. That's a scientific fact. I don't know if she knew that whenever she's singing it or not, but nothing comes from nothing. And yet we are told by the evolutionist that there was a big bang. And out of that big bang, you've got stars and planets and galaxies and solar systems, and it all came from a big bang. And they say, well, what exploded? And they'll say, well, all of the matter, all of the material in the universe was once, billions and billions and billions and billions and billions of years ago, was contained in a little speck no larger than a pinhead. And it began to spin, and then it accelerated. And with the speed that it accelerated, it got hotter and hotter and hotter until it exploded. And that's where everything came from that little speck. Where did the speck come from? We're not sure. So you believe in the beginning there was a little speck that was eternal, that came from nowhere, it just was eternal, it existed and it exploded and here we are. And you say that I'm crazy for saying in the beginning God, everlasting dirt or everlasting God? Which makes the most sense to us tonight? And then we see all of the order in the universe. The Bible says we are fearfully and wonderfully made. Evolution makes a monkey out of any person that believes in it. I believe in the plan of creation. That's how we know that there's a God. And then another reason I believe in the greatest possible reality being God is the presence of conscience. Not just the plan of creation, but the presence of conscience. In our hearts, we somehow inherently know the difference between right and wrong. You go to any tribe, any people group in the world, whether they've been reached with the gospel or not, they have a code of ethics. They have some sort of code of morality. There's the consent of nations. And we know that murder's wrong. And we know that stealing's wrong. And we know in our hearts that adultery is wrong. And we know in our hearts that telling lies is wrong. Why is this? It's because the Bible says that the very law of God is written upon our consciences. And then another reason why I believe there's a God is because of the person of Christ. The plan of creation, the presence of conscience, and then the person of Christ. Jesus asked the question, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? And this is a question we all have to answer. Every time you sign a check or write a date or turn a page in a calendar or see a date in a watch or a computer screen or a mobile phone, it's a testimony to the fact that Jesus Christ really lived. Because we are living in the near 2015 AD, the year of our Lord. Who was this man that went about doing good? Who was this man that performed miracles? Who was this individual that showed people a way of living that they'd never experienced before, that was able to answer the fundamental questions of life? Who was this man that died on a cross? Who was this individual that rose from the grave? Who is this individual that so many people right across our world are still worshiping and talking about and writing about? You know, there's more books have been written about Jesus Christ than any other person on the stage of world history. And the Bible is still the world's bestseller. And more songs have been written about Christ than any other person. And more lives have been changed by Christ than by any other person. And if we look at Jesus Christ, we see that he was the visible image of the invisible God. I can't look at the person of Christ and come to the conclusion that there's no God, because he was God. And then another reason why I believe tonight there's a God is because of the power of the cross. The power of the cross. Jesus Christ died on a cross. The veil of the temple was rent in twain. Graves were opened. There was a supernatural darkness that descended over the whole earth. And he shed his precious blood and he cried out, it is finished. And He yielded up his spirit into the very presence of his Father, and his body was laid to rest on the ground, and 3 days later that body was raised again, incorruptible. And multitudes of lives, scores and scores and multitudes of people from all nations and kindreds and tribes are coming to know the power of the cross. How do you explain it? If there's no God, our text tonight begins with the greatest possible reality. You take God out of the equation and life has got no answers. You don't know why you're here. You don't know where you're going. You don't know what it's all about. If you take God out of the equation. And the Bible says one day all of us will stand before this infinite, eternal, unchangeable, loving, merciful, gracious, holy, just, righteous God. We'll all someday stand before Him. And you know, as a young person growing up in a church in Lisburn, thinking about my sin, the prospect of standing before my Creator, unforgiven, unredeemed, unregenerate, unsaved, friend, it didn't appeal to me. And very often in bed at night, like Nicodemus, I had all these questions about God that I wanted to get answered. And as the Lord gives to Nicodemus the world's greatest text, He begins with the greatest possible reality, God. And the gospel begins with God. And then He moves on to the greatest possible charity. For God so loved the world. Sometimes the Bible translates the word that we find translated love, it translates that same word charity. And there's no love, there's no charity in all the world like the love of our God. The Bible quite simply says in 1 John 4 verse 8, God is love. God said to the Israelite people, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Paul says, God commendeth, He proves, He demonstrates His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You know, I love the words of that old hymn, wonderful things in the Bible I see. I see God's power. I see God's wisdom. I see God's holiness. I see God's justice. I see God's truth. Wonderful things in the Bible I see. But you know what the dearest is? That Jesus loves me. Isn't it true tonight that everybody wants to be loved? Everybody wants to be loved by somebody. And so often we search for love in this world, and we find that the love very often that the world offers us, even at its best, is often a love that's fleeting. It's always a love that is finite because it comes to an end. It's also a love that's flawed. Sometimes it's a love that's false. But the love of God is greater far than tongue or pen could ever tell. It reaches to the furthest star and it stoops to the lowest hell. Could we with ink the ocean fill? And were the skies of parchment made? Were every stalk on earth a quill and every man a scribe by trade? To write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. I tell you tonight, God's love is a love that's pure. God's love is a love that is unconditional. God's love is a love that is everlasting. God's love is a love that is abounding. God's love is a love that's overflowing. God's love is a love that's overpowering. And God's love is a mystery. Because our text tells us God so loved the world. And whenever we look at this world, there's nothing really lovable about this world and all of its sin and all of its vice. This world is under the curse. The Bible says that the whole world lieth in wickedness. But our text tells us that God so loved the world. God loves you tonight. Understand that, friend, in this meeting. If you think nobody else loves you, I want to tell you tonight that the Bible says God so loved the world. I believe tonight that He loves you. The Bible speaks about a rich young fool, a rich young ruler. And he came to the Lord and says, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he began to boast about how he had kept the law and he'd done this and he'd done that from his youth up. And the Lord said to him, well, if that's the case, take what you have and sell and give to the poor and take up your cross and follow me. And the young man went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. You know what the Bible says? And the Lord, looking on him, loved him. A Christ rejecter. And yet Christ still loved him. Even at the Last Supper, the Lord said to Judas, who he knew would betray him, he said, friend, what thou doest, do quickly. Oh, He'll love you to the gates of hell. I want to tell you tonight, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Paul's great prayer for the church at Ephesus was in Ephesians 3:18, that they might know the breadth and the length and the depth and the height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. That's the geometry of God's love, the breadth of God's love. It extends to all classes. It extends to all people groups. It extends to all nations. It extends to all kindreds. It extends to all ages. God's love is so broad, you just can't get around it. And then our text talks about the length of God's love. Did you ever think about the length of God's love and its duration? It's from everlasting to everlasting. Did you ever think about the lengths that our Savior went to show and demonstrate his love to people? He went all the way to a cross. And then we think about the depths of God's love and the depths that it stoops to. You know, whenever he saved me, he stooped so low to lift so little. Willie Mullen, the great Baptist pastor, whenever he was a young lad, was brought up in a large home down there in Newton Ards. His mother was a godly woman. He was the youngest. And whenever he was just a young lad, he says, I used to hear my mother pray, Lord, save Willie and make him a man of God. And Willie Mullen, as a young man, entered into a life of gambling and the life of drunkenness and the life of vice and found himself out in the streets. And one day, going to plan a robbery for some older men, he says he was walking down an old country road into Newton Ards, and all of a sudden he thought about a sermon he heard preached by old Pastor Tucker from the Templemore Hall. And he preached for 6 weeks in Newton Ards Baptist Church, and Willie Mullen sat at the back, and he was talking about the great day of his wrath. And Willie Mullen says, the old man's crazy. But going to plan that robbery, all of a sudden he stopped, and this question came into his mind, what about this great day of his wrath? And he got off the road, and he went into a field, and in fear and trembling, he says, I took off my hat, and I screwed it into a rope. And I was terrified. I knew that if I died, I'd be in God's hell forever, and I would deserve it. And then I heard another voice speaking into my conscience, and it was the voice of my old mother. Will he never forget that God loves you? And he thought about this text of scripture here. And standing in that field, he says, Lord, if you'll take my life, I'll give it to you. And I'll ask you to be my Savior. And he was wonderfully converted. And the love of God lifted him from the depths of sin and made him a prince and made him a priest and made him a king with God. That's, friend, what the love of God does. It's so broad, it's so long, it's so deep, and it lifts us up to the greatest heights. There's no love in all the world tonight like the love of Jesus. The greatest possible charity. Notice as well the greatest possible gratuity. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. By that word gratuity, I mean a gift that is given that is unearned, unmerited, and undeserved. And God in his great love, he gives and he gives and he gives and he gives again. You know, there's a love of God that can never be measured. You know what the love of God can be measured by? What God is willing to give. That's how we can measure a person's love. Your husband or your wife or your partner, your boyfriend, your girlfriend, your father, your mother, your son, your daughter, their love can be measured by what they're willing to give. And if we look at the love of God, he was willing to give the very best that he had. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It was the greatest possible gratuity. Why did he give his Son? It's because there was none other good enough to pay the price for sin. Jesus only could unlock the gates of heaven and let us in. You know, if God had dug up all of the jasper walls, pulled down the jasper walls and pulled up the glassy streets and the golden streets of the celestial city, and took down the ivory palaces and the golden gates and all of the angelic beings that come before the very throne of God, none of it would have been a good enough offering to save one sinner from one sin. The Son of God had to become a man and live amongst men in this sin-cursed earth and go to a cross. It's the greatest possible love that the world has ever known. And some of you have known about that love from your little child, from your mother's knee, from a Sunday school teacher, from a grandmother or a grandfather. And you've heard again and again and again about the love of God. And is it true tonight in your life that familiarity has bred contempt? And it runs off you like water off a duck's back? You know what they said? You know what they said whenever Pilate brought Christ out and says, "What shall I do with Jesus, which is called the Christ?" They said, "Crucify him. Crucify him." Is that what you say tonight to the Savior? Let him be crucified. Let him hang on that cross. I will not have this man to rule over me. God gave the very best that he had to save sinners like you and sinners like me. Then our text goes on to speak about the greatest possible calamity. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish." Friends, that's the greatest possible calamity. That's the greatest possible tragedy. That you could leave a gospel preaching church like this. You could leave a gospel meeting like this. You could leave the walls of a Christian home and the love of a Christian family. And you could sit under the sincerest of preaching and the most clear of preaching and go out and be lost in God's hell forever. That would be the greatest possible calamity. I can't think, friend, of anything worse than to die without Christ and to die without mercy and go out into hell itself, knowing that there was a God that loved you and sent a Savior to die on a cross. And you knew the gospel and you were troubled about your sin. And you knew you needed to get saved. And you knew that Christ would save you, but you wouldn't come. And you chose hell rather than God's heaven. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Hell gets a bad press these days. Nobody likes to talk about it. Everybody likes to think that everybody goes to heaven. Old Harry Ironside went to a church many years ago. Respectable church in the United States. The pastor was away on holidays and he went in and he was in the minister's room before the service. And an old deacon came and says, "Now, Mr. Ironside, understand this. I know what church you pastor. I know what you believe. But understand this. This is a good church. This is a good part of the neighborhood. The people who come to this church are good people. They're working people. They pay well into the church. They're decent and they're moral and they're upright. And it wouldn't do too well if you spoke about sin or about judgment or about condemnation or anger or wrath or anything like that." He says, "What did you intend to preach on, Mr. Ironside?" And he says, "Well, I want to speak today about the love of God." And the deacon smiled and says, that'll do them well. They'll enjoy that. And so old Mr. Ironside got up whenever he was called and he opened the scriptures, announced his subject, "I want to speak upon the love of God, and I want to speak from John chapter 3:16. You all know the verse. And he saw the deacon sitting down at the front of the church, smiling from ear to ear. And he began to read, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not..." And then he stopped. And he looked down at the deacon, said, "Sir, what shall I say to the people now? What shall I say to the people now? Because the Bible says that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. And on the flip side of that, if you don't believe in him, ultimately you will perish." We had a lady died in her church a few years ago. Godly woman. Her funeral was filled to capacity. Our church was bursting at the seams. There's an overflow in the church hall. There could have been 500 or 600 people at that funeral. And in that funeral, there was a Presbyterian minister who was a friend of the family. And I still remember what I preached on in that funeral, things that are eternal. And I said to the people, "God is eternal. Your soul is eternal. Heaven is eternal. Hell is eternal. And salvation is eternal." And I preached with as much compassion and clarity as I could. And then one of her elders came to me later on after everybody had gone home and says, "There was a minister in the meeting today. And he came to me and he didn't know who I was. And he said to me, 'What did you think of that?'" Our elder was quite discreet and said, "Well, what did you think of it?" And he says, "I thought he was I didn't think that was the place to preach a sermon like that. To talk about judgment. To talk about hell. And there you have 600 people in a meeting. The majority of them not saved. And the local clergyman says, don't warn them. Don't talk about sin. Don't talk about judgment. Don't talk about hell. But friend, the greatest possible calamity. People leaving church services, leaving funeral services, leaving denominations that once preached the gospel, no longer do, and they think they're going to heaven. Whenever the reality is that they're not, the greatest possible calamity. What a tragedy it would be if you were to be lost. If you were to be lost forever. What a calamity. Especially to have sat in a meeting like this, knowing that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But our text also speaks of the greatest possible eternity. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You know, life on earth is difficult at times. The little book of Job, chapter 5 and verse number 7, it says, man that is born of woman is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward. This is a world that is filled with trouble, filled with strife, filled with sickness, filled with death, and filled with uncertainty. And we live in a troubled world. The Bible doesn't hide that fact at all. Even for God's people, it says, many are the afflictions of the righteous. But you know, some glad morning, I'm going to fly away. And I'm going to leave this world as it is, and I'm going to leave it all behind, and I'm going to be with Christ, which is far better. Someday I'll be absent from the body and present with the Lord. And then someday Jesus Christ is going to come back again and make all things new, and we'll be in the new Jerusalem itself, a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And there'll be no sickness, and there'll be no sorrow. And there'll be no more tears, and there'll be no more crying, and there'll be no more death, and there'll be no more curse, and there'll be no more sin. All is peace forevermore in that happy golden shore. What a day, what a glorious day that will be. The greatest possible eternity. What a contrast to the greatest possible calamity. You say, well, preacher, tonight I have loved ones in my family. They were saved people. They've gone to be with the Lord. Do you think if I was to become a Christian that I would ever see them again? Do you think that I would know them in heaven? Absolutely. I believe it with all my heart. It's like two old Scottish people, a man and his wife were sitting together and they're getting old and they were sitting in their home and one turned to the other and she turned to him and says, you know, do you think whenever we go to heaven we'll know each other? And the husband looked at her and says, of course we will. You think we'll be bigger fools up there than we are down here? Sure, we know each other here. We're not going to be bigger fools in heaven than we are down here. Of course we'll know each other. We'll know each other all right. But most of all, we'll know Christ for all eternity. And if one soul, to use a phrase from Samuel Rutherford, if one soul from Sandown should meet me at God's right hand, my heaven would be two heavens. In Emmanuel's land, old Rabbi Duncan, the lecturer in a famous Bible college, used to say to his students, whenever one of them said to him, Mr. Duncan, have a happy new year. And he used to echo back, and a happy eternity, gentlemen. Will you have a happy eternity? Will you be in heaven? Or will you have the most miserable eternity imaginable, lost forever? But then our text, I believe, and in closing, it includes this. The greatest possible opportunity. The greatest possible opportunity. Listen to the words of our Lord Jesus. For God, the greatest possible reality. So loved the world, the greatest possible charity. That he gave his only begotten Son, the greatest possible gratuity. So that anyone who believes in him should not perish, the greatest possible calamity. But have everlasting life, the greatest possible eternity. Then the greatest possible opportunity, because it's for the whosoever. This is a great opportunity for you tonight in this mission. It says, whosoever believeth in him. That's the gospel call. That's the gospel invitation. And you see there, it's simplicity. It says, believeth. It's not about works. It's not about churchianity. It's not about religiosity. It's not about self-effort, self-improvement, or turning over a new leaf, or facing the world with good intentions. It's about simple, childlike faith. Forsaking all, I trust Him. More than just a head knowledge, but a heart belief, a trust, a faith in, a reliance upon the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Simplicity. Certainty is something else. Whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It's a certain thing. Absolutely sure, absolutely certain. You know, I believe that Jesus Christ was the perfect gentleman. He could not lie. He could not go back on His promise. He says, Him that cometh to Me, I will in no wise cast out. What does that mean? It means if you come to Him, He promises to take you in. Here He says, if you believe in Him, you will have everlasting life. And you'll never perish. If you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ tonight. And then in this phrase, I also see accessibility. It's for the whosoever. And whosoever means me. Whosoever includes you. The invitation of the gospel is broad in its scope. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Sammy Spence of the Coal Men's Mission. Some of you, I'm sure, maybe heard him or met him many years ago. I never had that privilege. But Sammy Spence says whenever he was a young lad, he used to go down to the shipyard, not far from here. And he used to sell the telegraph to the workers who were coming out from the shipyard. He came from a poor home and a poor family. His trousers were tattered and torn. He'd no shoes upon his feet. His hair was unkempt and he just looked like a grubby wee fella. But one day as he was about to take his newspapers and go home, he saw this man coming down well dressed. And he came over to Sammy Spence and says, "Now who are you?" He says, "I'm Sammy Spence." He says, "What do you do?" He says, "I sell the telegraph to these men that work in the shipyard." The man says, "Do you come every night?" He says, "Every weeknight. Yes, I'm here." He says, "Will you be here tomorrow night?" He says, I should be. I plan to be. He says, "I'm an artist. I've been commissioned to paint the shipyard and it's going to go to a famous art gallery. And," he says, "I just want to paint it as it is. And I want you to come back tomorrow night just as you are because I want to put you in my painting." Sammy Spence couldn't believe it. His draw nearly hit the floor and he ran home as fast as his little feet would take him and he burst through the doors and he says, "Mother, you'll not believe what's happened." He says, "There's a man and he was so well dressed and he was so nice and he's coming tomorrow and he's going to begin to paint the shipyard and he wants to paint me into his picture and it's going to be sold for lots of money and it's going to hang up in an art gallery and would you believe it, he wants me." And she looked at him and says, "Well, you can't go back tomorrow night like that." And she got a big galvanized tin out and she put it in front of the fire and she cut his hair and she scrubbed him from his feet up to the top of his head and she cut his fingernails and she got his eldest brother's suit. He was the only person that had a suit in the family and she turned up the cuffs and she tucked it in round the back and she turned up the trouser legs and she just tried to make him look as clean as he could. And a big pair of shoes that were far too big for him. And off he went the next day, proud as punch. "Boy, this artist's really going to be proud of me." And he went back the next day and he saw the artist coming along and he set up his easel and he put up his canvas and he got out his brushes and his paints and his stool and his little palette and he looked around for the little boy that he saw the night before. And then Sammy Spence ran over to him, says, "Sir, where do you want me to stand?" And he says, "I didn't recognize you, son. You misunderstood me. Do you not remember whenever I said I'm going to paint the shipyard just as it is? And I told you to come back just the way you are. I didn't want you to go away and try and clean up yourself. I want you to come just the way you are." And he was somewhat disappointed by that, but understood that he didn't have to try to be somebody else. And whenever he got converted several years after that, and whenever he preached, he would often relate that story. And he said, there are many, many people, maybe you're one of them tonight, and they come to the Lord with all of their self-righteousness and all of their works and all of their religiosity. But he says, the hymn writer was right whenever they said, "Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. He wants you to come just as you are.